Glenn, if it's easier, I can easily just use this mic. Would it be better if I just did this? You just tell me, it's okay. Having a hard time with that mic? Okay. Let me try. You guys hearing me okay? Okay, we're good. We're good. And I'll just talk real loud if need be. So, or we'll cut it short, which isn't the worst thing in the world as well. Right? Well, when I was a kid, you know, you're playing in the neighborhood, and I don't know if you hear it as much today as you did when I was a kid. Maybe you do. But you'd be playing a baseball game or tag or whatever you were doing, even cards at home, you know, with a bunch of kids around the table. You'd throw out a do-over. Do-over, do-over, right? I mean, where in life do you get do-overs? But it'd be really kind of nice, wouldn't it? I mean, anybody who's got a little bit of self-awareness, and just even for a moment, would go, okay, a do-over would be really kind of nice, wouldn't it? And in some ways, almost necessary. But the question is a do-over even possible? And if it were possible, what would it look like? Well, that's the question that we're going to try and answer today as we look to God and His Word. And so if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to take a moment and open it up to John chapter 19 as we continue through this book. I was thinking about this morning. We've probably been in John for well over a year and a half, and we're coming to the end of the book itself. Some big themes through the book of John. He repeats again in kind of a condensed manner in these last few chapters. But beginning in chapter 19, verses 28, we're actually going to start with the end as it relates to Jesus's goal and him saying some of those famous words, it is finished or it is complete. He has come to do what he has set out to do, and that is to honor God. Verses 28 through 30. After this, when Jesus knew that everything was now finished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, I'm thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was sitting there, so they fixed a sponge full of sour wine and a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Then he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. I think it's really important to note that Jesus bowed his head. He gave up his spirit. He's here of his own accord. Nobody's taking Jesus's life. He's here on purpose. And there's quite a bit happening here, but we're going to try and simplify it the best we can. Jesus is coming and he's functioning as a victorious warrior king to defeat death. And at this last moment, he cries out, it is finished. It is complete. He does so with a great sense of boldness. And he's been standing, as it were, on the cross erect until this moment, like a victorious warrior going the distance. But what is it that he's come to do? What is it that he has come to complete? Well, he's come in perfect timing, as it were, that this is the Passover season. And he's come to be the ultimate Passover lamb in order that God might be fully honored on our behalf. We talked about this a little bit last time, but I think it's important to kind of review. So when it comes to God's law, his religious rules, there are both precepts and penalties. And God's laws, his rules, aren't arbitrary. They're not distinct from him. It's like, oh, I came up with, here's some good ideas, why don't you follow those? No, they are intimately identified with himself. They are a reflection of who he is. And so to violate God's law is to violate him. And any act of violence, violation against God, has its due penalty, and that is death. You would see this in normal sense. So if I came outside and, you know, started shoving you around and maybe even slapped you, nothing necessarily would happen, though I've violated you. But if I went out and did that to the president, different story, isn't it? Now, God. So in order for a sense of honor to be established, a penalty must be paid. You're driving, let's use this as an example of traffic. We've used this before. So you're driving 55 miles an hour, right? You are honoring the law by driving 55 miles an hour, or you're going to honor the law by paying the fine. In either way, the law must be honored. Jesus is finishing, is going the distance, completing the need that God be honored. And he's doing so on two ways. He's one, paying the penalty for our lack of honoring him. And two, running the race perfectly. And that perfect race that he has run, the medal of righteousness that he has run, he gives to you. And that's what we understand as righteousness. Forgiven of your sins, established before God as one who has honored him based on what Jesus has done for us. One of the major criticisms of Christianity is how violent the cross is. Because it is. It's grotesque, folks. They would be nailed to the cross, not much higher than eye level, so people could spit in their face, naked. And it was a brutal, one of the most brutal forms of death that there is. Essentially, you'd suffocate. And so for Jesus to make this last cry, he would have had to push up on his feet that were nailed into the cross and cry out in a sense of victory. I think we've just become so accustomed to death. We think it's a normal part of life. But folks, it's not. We were never created for death. Death came in because of our rebellion. Remember, the consequences of sin, turning against God, a violation against his person, his character, his right to rule. Death came in. And this is the enemy in which God sent his son to establish a new precedence, a new opportunity, a do-over for humanity. One of the things that John keeps coming back to over and over again is the idea that I've written these things, he says, that you might believe that Jesus is essentially who he is, who he claims to be, and in that you might have life. And so one of the things that we keep saying over and over again is the invitation that Jesus brings is to believe in him for the gift of eternal life. An eternal life not just being a ticket to heaven, but a whole new existence with God. A new life with God. No longer as one in fear of the debt that they owe, but out from underneath that they may serve God without fear. But salvation, folks, it's not something that's thingified. In our Western culture, and particularly, we've turned it into something that, well, you've got your salvation, you got your thing, right? Your ticket to heaven, your rubber stamp. It's all good. That's not what Jesus came to accomplish here. I mean, the good news most certainly is that God takes us where he finds us. He takes us where he finds us, meaning that you don't have to get your act together. But he has no intention of leaving us where he's found us. The whole point of the cross is in order that there might be a restoration. Not that lawlessness may abound, that you can go drive whatever speed limit you want, so to speak. But that your motivation is turned towards obedience because you see it as an act of worship. And it's not some that's done out of fear, but from a position of love. I like the term restoration. It's a very important term. God is reconciling humanity to himself once again. And the goal of reconciliation is to put you back on the right track as it relates to your intended purpose. And that being to reflect the glory of God, meaning to reflect, to live out his loving rule over your life. There's a kind of a concept when it comes to restoration that we think of regularly. You might not notice it, but so an area of town may be abandoned. And the government will actually, in certain situations, give out grants in order that that particular property may be restored back to its former glory, that it may no longer be blighted. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's not just buying you a ticket to heaven. He's paying a big price in order that you might be restored. And what is the price that he has paid? Verses 31 through 42. Or 31 through 37, I'm sorry. Since it was the preparation day, the Jews did not want the bodies to remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a special day. They requested that Pilate have the men's legs broken and that their bodies be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first men and of the other one who was crucified with him. When they came to Jesus, they did not break his legs, since they saw that he was already dead. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. He who saw this has testified so that you may also believe. His testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth. For these things happened so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Also another scripture saying, they will look at the one whom they pierced. The whole thrust that John is putting forward in this few verses here is just to focus on the fact that Jesus is the suitable sacrificial lamb. He is one who thirsts. He is truly God, but is also truly man. And so for restoration to take place, there must be a payment, correct? If I went out into the street here, and you've heard me use this example, backed into your car, did $250 worth of damage, somebody's got to pay in order for restoration to happen. Now, you could pay that, be really generous, or I could pay that. The problem is the division that happened between God and man, because God has rejected God's right to be God over their life. I'll give you the sun rises, the sun sets, but as far as my life is concerned, God, hand off, right? And throwing everything out of a joint as a result of it. It's a bigger price that we cannot pay. It's a God-sized price that needs to be paid. And it's a price that must be paid in human currency. And so Jesus is the God-sized price in human currency, the perfect Passover lamb. A couple things pointing to that in this section. One of them in particular, being the hyssop. Did we look at that yet? Verse 29. Yeah. So, up until this point, you know, John is continuing to unpack Jesus as the ultimate Passover lamb. When Egypt was sent to be delivered from, or when Israel was sent to be delivered from Egypt, remember how they painted the doorposts? They used a branch of hyssop that they might escape the curse of death. And the Passover lamb, it couldn't be used if any bone was broken or anything was blemished. And so Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. And he's really dead here. That's the point of the water and the blood. So a dead person doesn't bleed, but there's a sac around the heart that will fill with water and blood after someone has died. And that is what was pierced. And that liquid came out. A lot of people try and speculate, okay, what's happening here? What is the meaning of all this? It's pretty simple. He's dead. He honored the law by paying the fine. It's been paid for you. That means you don't have to pay it. And you can serve him without fear. Waiting, anticipating for all this to finally catch up with you. Because, like we said, if we are looking to ourselves and be honest with ourselves, you know, we need more than a do-over, don't we? We need something to cover all this, to give us a new starting point and a new future. And that is exactly what Jesus has accomplished for us. That's the point of the cross, and it's something that some secret disciples are beginning to understand. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might remove Jesus' body. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and he took his body away. And Nicodemus, who had previously come to him at night, also came bringing a mixture of about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. And they took Jesus' body and they wrapped it in linen cloths with the fragrant spices according to the burial customs of the Jews. And there was a garden in the place where he was crucified, a new tomb in the garden, and no one had yet been placed there. And they placed Jesus there because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby. It's interesting that these disciples, who were previously secret, kind of hiding out the fact that they were disciples, are the ones that step up and make themselves publicly known that they're a follower of Jesus by asking for the body and then providing the burial spices. Peter and the others, oh, we're going to die with you, Jesus, but they're in fear for their lives, and rightfully so. But this is going to cost both Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus quite severely. They're going to be alienated. They're going to be alienated from their community, from other people, because of their faith. And it's costing them financially. If we were to accumulate what he has done there in that 75 pounds of aloe and myrrh, okay, folks, this is over a lifetime's worth of wages. And so the principle isn't like, well, Jesus is worth your life. No, he's worth more than your life. And it's not that they're pay, it's the idea of payback. It's the idea of this is what worship looks like. Worship, true worship, looks like doing things that the world would say is foolish. Why would you do that? It's not worth it. Why would you give over a lifetime's worth of salary to this? It's not worth it. Why would you sacrifice your reputation amongst other, you know, good people because you've identified yourself with Jesus? It's not worth it. It's not worth it. Why would you walk away from other opportunities in order to fulfill God's will for you? It's not worth it. Why would you sacrifice your time, your finances, investments, and relationships? It's not worth it. Folks, it isn't worth it. None of it. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. Come in here today, as much as I love you folks, it's not worth it. Fighting through distractions, as much as I am glad to preach, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. But he's worth it. Amen. He is worth it. And if you don't give your life to that, you are a consumer and not a worshiper. Do you get that? This is the hinge point between authentic biblical worship and what is consumerism Christianity that drives the culture that wants you showing up for the show. Go to where the party is and then go home. It shouldn't cost you a thing. Authentic worship costs you everything. He alone is worth it. You have a child at home and you give them an extravagant gift and they go, oh man, Dad, this was too much. Buddy, you're worth it. You stand before Jesus. What will he have said you gave? What sacrifices will you have made? Is there anything in your life that says he is worth it? Folks, if he's not worth it, we might as well go home, right? Because I know about as much as you do, we all got better things to do, right? I mean, I'm serious. If this is just what we're doing, showing up from time to time and, you know, plugging ourselves in where it fits, then it's not worth it. That's not what we've been called to. We've been called to give more than our life away. And not because we're obligated to, because our hearts have been transformed by the truth that He is worth it. And you're just like me. Sometimes we forget. Sometimes we forget. And sometimes we're simply unaware of why He's worth it. It's not by mistake that this is taking place in a garden. See, the garden tomb is the doorway to an ultimate do-over. John's big themes keep coming forward of Jesus establishing a new humanity. Garden. Jesus is taking this creation story full circle. Full circle, folks. That's why the cross is the climax of Scripture. Jesus brings it back to the beginning. A do-over is possible now. A real do-over. It's a new beginning. A new life. A new you. No longer identified with brokenness, but with God forever. We forget that, and we don't always live like that's true. But that's the call of the Christian life. To over and over come back to this idea that Jesus, You are worth it. Father, we thank You for Your grace towards us. And we want to sing forth a amount of praise, because there is nothing in this world that is worth it. There is no sacrifice worth it. There is no cost to be invested that is worth it. You alone are worth it. And may our hearts be shaped by such, Lord. And now, Lord, as we continue in song, I pray that You'd fill our hearts with praise. In Christ's name.